general overview of the book of Revelation so far. We have been going through Revelation, and I know we've been at this for a while, but I think it's probably good to review every once in a while, because you know we weren't here last week, and I know people have been traveling hither and thither, but you guys are the key core group here. But it's good to remember where we've been. So the book starts with John. He's on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled by the Romans, and he's there, and he's in the Lord's Day. He's in prayer, and then suddenly he experiences a vision, and he sees Jesus, and he sees this vision of a glorified Jesus, and Jesus tells him that he's going to be shown things, and he's going to have to write the things that were, the things that are, and the things that shall be. And so he sees another image. He gives this description of Jesus, and then we have from chapters, in chapters like half of two, like two and a half, or one and a half, it's chapter two, so I guess, would you call that one and a half, or it's in chapter two? Anyways, chapters two and three, we'll just call it that, there is the description of the church, right? So we have the seven churches of Asia Minor, and those are described, and we talked about that there are a lot of different ways that people interpret the churches of Asia Minor. Some people say that, accurately, that the churches of Asia Minor were actual churches that existed in history, and we can look back at a lot of the descriptions that Jesus gives, that the risen Christ gives to John in this letter, the things that he's supposed to write to the seven churches, that correspond to the local situation at the time. A lot of things that hearken to their regional culture and their historical situation. And so without doubt, yes, we can definitely say that these refer to the churches of the day. Now, some people would say it's only those. Now, others would say, well, each of these churches is representative of a kind of church. You know, there's a kind of church that is Laodicean. There is a kind of church that is Philadelphia. And there is a kind of church that is Ephesian or Thyatiran, or, you get the point, right? So you can have a church that's, well, our church is just like a Pergamum church. Okay, well, maybe. And so these churches are representative of all the churches throughout all history. Yes, they were actual local churches with a local situation, but they also are kind of symbolic of kinds of churches that are going to exist throughout all of time. Okay, then there's another interpretation, which is all of the churches, the seven churches, represent seven different ages in the history of the church. So the Ephesian church represents the church in the apostolic era, and you move all the way down until you get to the Laodicean era, and that is the church of, well, depending on your interpretation, it is the apostate church. It is the fallen church. It is the church during the tribulation. Again, it depends on how you interpret it, depends on how you break it up. All of these views have some merit, and you have to read the book for yourself and make up your own mind about them, but John, there in those letters to the churches, he's using a lot of imagery that's going to be important later. So in chapter one, we see this image of Christ, and it's almost like an overture at an opera, or the first couple lines of certain kinds of symphonies or a musical, where you have this overture, you have this thing that's going to introduce all of the musical themes that are going to exist later. And then we see in chapters two and three with the church, we see things that we're going to see again later, when after Jesus has returned and Jesus has his people with him in chapter 19. So we're going to see parallels in chapters 2 and 3 to chapters 19 through 21. But then we have this big gap. We have this, the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, we have metatauta. After these things. After what things? After the church things. Something happens in chapter 4 and we get a drastic change in the method of the book. We get a drastic change in the way the book operates. So in chapter 1, we see this vision of Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, we see the image of the seven churches. Chapters 4 through 18, or to the beginning, to the end of 18, 19, we see things happening in the world. And there are three sets of things that are going to happen. Three sets of sevens, in fact. There are going to be three seals that are opened. I'm sorry, seven seals that are going to be opened. And there are going to be seven trumpets that are blown, and then there are going to be seven bowls that are poured out. Now, within each of these, again, we talked about this, there are people who say that these kind of telescope into each other, that within the seventh seal are the seven trumpets, and within the seventh trumpet are the seven bowls, and so they all fit into each other. And then there are the people who say, well, no, they all happen in sequence. I think that the better argument is that, you know, the seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets, the seven trumpets. So the seventh seal encompasses the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. But that's, again, that's a thing that we can disagree on. That's a thing for you to interpret. But we've been looking at them, and what we've seen consistently as we've been going through is that these descriptions, what's happening as the seals are opened, what happens as the trumpets are trumpeted, is we see a lot of imagery from the Old Testament. We see a revision almost of, or a rehearsal of the plagues of Egypt. We see this connection between Moses and his contest with Pharaoh. And we see God directly striking the earth, which is interesting. We don't see God necessarily always directly striking people, but we see God striking the earth, and the earth causes problems. We see God releasing demonic forces, and demonic forces cause people problems. But we see as well that God has also chosen, he's got a chosen people that are there. So you have this battle that's beginning to develop. The battle lines are being drawn more and more clearly. You have people who are receiving the mark of the beast. You have people who are sealed with the seal on their foreheads, the seal of the Lamb. And so we see this divergence that continues to grow. And later we're going to see the development of the two cities, right? We're going to see Mystery Babylon or Whore Babylon, whichever you want to call it, and we're going to see the New Jerusalem. So we see the people who receive the mark of the beast and the people who have the seal of the Holy Spirit. We see the people who worship the living and true Christ, and we see people who worship the Antichrist. And so I mentioned, it was either 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, that John's theology, if you really want to understand John, you have to understand two things about what John does. John uses dyads. He uses binaries. He uses opposites. John talks about light and darkness, good and evil, truth and falsehood, life and death. John talks about opposites, and that's how John does his theology, is he gives you opposites. However, John also gives you syntheses, and he draws ideas together and encapsulates them. So if you want to understand John, you have to understand that John does both of these things, and so we see that in the Revelation. Now, that doesn't mean that this isn't the vision that Jesus saw. I think that Jesus tailored the vision John saw so that it would be a message that John would be able to communicate, but that's another argument for another day. We're in the seven trumpets. We've already seen several of these trumpets have been blown. We saw last week that there was really a fascinating pair of things that happened. So when the sixth angel trumpeted, we see kind of a rehearsal again of what we saw with the fifth angel. The fifth angel trumpeted, and we saw this great plague of locusts, but they probably weren't locusts because they don't really behave like locusts, and they don't eat grass, they don't eat anything like that. They attack people, but they don't kill people. Then we see this next horde, which is a horde of horses. And now they're supposed to be riders on the horses, but it's the horses that are the scary things. You know, which is interesting because the horses are being described as having breastplates and having armor. And it's okay, well, that's kind of strange. Shouldn't the soldiers be the ones? Well, anyways. So all that happens and they harm people. And the people, we see again another refrain that the people refuse to stop worshiping idols. They refuse to repent. They refuse to turn to God. And they will not. Verse 21, they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornications or of their thefts. And that is the sixth trumpet. So now we enter chapter 10, and chapter 10 gives us the seventh trumpet is blown. And I think I mentioned 2 weeks ago that my thought was that we can probably get through all of chapter 10 tonight. But I hope that this review was not boring. I hope that it was helpful. But to me, I kind of like to review. Does anybody have any comments on, before we get into chapter 10, do you have any comments on general thoughts about Revelation, things that may have surprised you, things that you think are emphases that maybe I'm missing that you think need to be drawn out in our understanding of this book? Anything you guys want to say about our study of Revelation so far? Yeah, Vernon McGee was really adamant about it in his teaching that he always said that Revelation is not a hard book. And you know, you hear that and you think, what are you talking about? But he said that Revelation is the most logical book in the Bible because everything is laid out mathematically. You've got seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets. And he says it's if you have a hermeneutic that makes sense of it, if you have a way of interpreting it that makes sense of it, everything makes sense. And that was McGee's point. So the reason why he thought that his system, and I tend to agree with his system of interpretation, was the best is because it's the one that makes the most sense of the material. All the other systems, like you said, Gene, they tend to put you in this kind of insecure, mysterious guessing and trying to figure out what it is. But McGee believed that his system of interpretation is the one that looks at everything as logically as possible and says, I want to make the fewest number of guesses possible. And so that doesn't mean that it's correct. It doesn't mean that it's true, but it does mean that it's somewhere where you can look at it and say, I believe this means this, and you can make a good reason for it that you can defend. And a lot of ways of interpreting Revelation don't, or maybe you can defend them, but with some kind of some not super convincing arguments. But I hope it's helpful, because I mean, certainly there are things that we can't answer. Certainly there are a lot of things that we don't know about this book. But I don't think it's as mysterious as we tend to make it out to be. And what I think is really the big deal is that a lot of people attempt to study Revelation without a thorough background in the Old Testament. And if you don't have a thorough background in the Old Testament, it makes the book really, really difficult. Because that's really what John is doing, is Jesus and the Holy Spirit, through John, are taking all of the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament prophecies about the end days, and they're weaving them together. But well, I'm glad it's helpful. Does anybody else have any like just general comments or thoughts about the book of Revelation and our study so far? Good. I'm glad. Yeah, it's doing bite-sized chunks is tough. And I remember I told somebody a couple years ago, you know, they said, well, let's do a study on Revelation. And I said, okay. I said, well, it'll probably take about a year and a half. Oh, you know, you say that and people, they don't want to commit to that. But you can do a bad job fast or you can do a good job slowly. And I tend to do a good job slowly. I prefer that. But I'm glad to hear that. Anybody else before we, yeah. And I mean, thank you. I'm really glad that this is helping. I want to just be absolutely, you know, honest. I mean, please feel free to disagree with me. If you think I'm wrong, that's okay. Like, my opinion of you will not drop. My feelings will not be hurt if you disagree with me. I just want to give you what I think makes the most sense of the material. This is a system that I believe in because I believe that you take the Bible as literally as possible and then you let the chips fall where they may. I could be wrong about everything in this book. I could be. But to me, that seems like the safest course is let's take the book as seriously as we can, as literally as we can. And if there are places where we're forced to interpret it symbolically or we just don't know, then we just say we don't know. But the nice thing is a lot of times John tells us when something is symbolic or spiritual in this book, which is really helpful. And the fact that he does sometimes tells me that we're supposed to take the other stuff as literally as possible. But I'm glad it's helpful. Any other comments before we jump into chapter 10? Yeah, absolutely. And I hope, you know, it really should inspire us, and me included, because I've been pretty lax on my Old Testament studies for the last year and a half, but to spend more time in the Old Testament, because it is a wonderful testament. The New Testament's wonderful too, but the whole book's good, I guess. So, well, let's go ahead and dive into chapter 10, and if you guys have general comments, just please bring them up. Again, I'm going to read from my translation. I don't recommend it. It's not a good translation. It's a bad translation, but it's bad on purpose and for a reason. So it serves some purpose. So chapter 10, verses 1 and following. Let's do the whole chapter tonight. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, cast about him in a cloud. And the rainbow upon his head and his face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. And having in his hand an opened little book, he put his right foot upon the sea and his left upon the earth, and he cried in a great voice, just as a lion roars. And when he cried, the seven thunders spoke in the voice of themselves. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, and I heard a voice out of the heaven saying, "Seal." which the seven thunders spoke, and you should not write them. And the angel, which I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth, raised up his right hand into the heaven, and he swore in the one living into the ages of the ages, which created the heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, because there is no longer time. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he should be about to trumpet, and the mystery of God be finished, like was good news to the slaves of the prophets of himself. And the voice which I heard out of heaven again spoke with me, and is saying, be departing. Take the opened book in the hand of the angel, and the one who has stood upon the sea and upon the earth. And I passed to the angel, saying to him, give to me the little book. And he said, take, and be eating it. And it will embitter your stomach, and in your mouth it will be sweet like honey. And I took the little book out of the hand of the angel and ate it up, and it was in my mouth like sweet honey when I ate it. My stomach was embittered. And they said to me, it is necessary for you again to prophesy upon peoples and nations and tongues of many kings. All right, so, yes. As you can tell from my translation here, this is one of the most difficult passages in John, in the Revelation in Greek to follow. This is getting really complicated. It does not translate nearly as cleanly into English. John is doing a lot of wordplay. You'll notice that there are a ton of commands here. There are a ton of imperatives, and so. This definitely has a different tone and tenor to what we've seen. But again, Revelation is a book that rewards people who pay attention. Most great literature is. But Revelation particularly rewards you if you pay attention to what's happened before. First of all, you got to pay attention to what happens in the Old Testament. Then you got to pay attention to what happens in the New Testament. You got to pay attention to what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say about the end times in those chapters. You got to pay attention to what Paul has said in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians about the Antichrist. You got to know what they're talking about, but you also have to pay attention to what's happened throughout the book of Revelation. Because here we have, again, John being commanded to write things. And again, this is something we've seen before. We saw this way back in chapter 1. We see that John is being commanded, and he's being commanded to write specific things. There are specific things that God wants John to write, but now there's a twist. See, before, in chapter 1, we see John being told, write the things that were, write the things that are, write the things that shall be. And John is given this very clean program about the things that he's supposed to write. Now, John is told, wait, don't write. Don't write what this is. You can write other stuff. You're going to write other things. But you don't write this. You seal it up. And so we see a repetition, but we see a twist on a repetition. And so when we see repetition in the Bible, we pay attention. When we see repetition with a twist, we pay extra careful attention because we know that this is related to what we saw before, but there's obviously some kind of message that's being communicated. So let's go ahead, and those are my first observations, things that I think are useful in looking at this material. What do you guys see? What are things that stand out to you in this chapter that really either confuse you or you are exciting, or things that connections you're making to other portions of this book or the Bible? What sticks out to you guys? Yeah, thank you for bringing that up. That is a definite connection to Ezekiel. Do you you know the passage off the top of your head? Oh, Ezekiel chapter 3? Yeah. So what's going on in Ezekiel chapter 3? Mm-hmm. Now, thank you for making that connection, that they were both caught up in the Spirit, because that chapter, and I forget exactly how far into Ezekiel it goes, but at the beginning of Ezekiel, we begin to have these visions, and if I remember correctly, I probably could just grab a Bible and look it up, but Ezekiel is given these visions, and he's given visions of what's happening all over. He's given visions of what's happening among the people of Israel that's sinful. He's given visions of the corruption that's going on in the temple. They see people bowing down to idols in the temple. They're bowing down to the sun in the temple. And so the temple has become this place of pagan worship. And so he sees this, and he's a witness to the sinfulness of the people, because Ezekiel isn't there with them. Ezekiel is in Babylon. He is one of the exiles. And so, again, we've got this really interesting parallel that's going on. One, John and Ezekiel are both caught up in the spirit. Two, John and Ezekiel are being shown sinful behavior and sinful activity. Three, Ezekiel not only was in the spirit, but Ezekiel was away from his people. He was taken away. He was exiled. A reference to the rapture? I mean, I wouldn't make a strong argument for it, but I would say certainly it fits within our, if we accept a rapture, as we're going to say, yeah, that fits into our theology because it makes sense. Now, if you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, you're going to dismiss that. But to me, it's like, okay, well, there's another thing that lines up when you have a when you accept that. But that's neither here nor there. But yeah, that's a great connection with Ezekiel, and we'll talk about what that means with the honey and stuff when we get to that verse. But excellent connection. Thank you for bringing that up. Other things that really stick out. I just assumed he was like right on the beach or something, but you're right. Maybe he's just a gigantic angel. I never thought about it that way. That makes sense. But yeah. So, yeah, we'll come to that because that is a really interesting point, because we see this repetition too of heaven, sea, earth. We see the repetition of these portions of creation, which is significant because that happens in the Old Testament in a lot of places as well. Other things that really stand out to us about this passage, this chapter. Yeah, so I'm going to wait on that. I'm going to wait on that because there's some. I want to ask you guys' opinion on that, but we'll come back to that later when we start going verse by verse. But yes, obviously the description is a magnificent description. Other things that stick out to us that stand out. Yeah, and that's repeated. So that's certainly an emphasis, which I think part of the emphasis is what Deanne said, is you're supposed to remember, like, if you miss it the first time, it's like, oh yeah, I remember that from the Old Testament. So he's doubling down on it. But also there is a theological significance to that we want to make sure that we don't miss, because it's there. Yeah. So what else stands out to us? I'll say this because you guys might not find it interesting, but I'll say it just so that I can say that I did. There is, Greek uses the article, the word the, in a lot of places where in English we do not. So in English, proper nouns typically don't get the article. We wouldn't say the gene. Right, you would only say the Gene Lockhart if we're being ironic, or if we're talking about, you know, maybe there are 11 Gene Lockharts and we're talking about the best one, you know, which we've got the best one. But we only use it the with somebody's name or something like that when we're talking about. We don't use that for proper nouns. We use it in different ways that Greek does. Now there are the weird thing with Greek is, a lot of times Greek uses it for a proper noun. So it'll talk about the Jesus or the John or the God, but sometimes it doesn't. And we don't really know all the time what it's doing. One of the best English scholars, one of the best Greek scholars in the English-speaking world today, Dr. Dan Wallace, did his master's thesis and his PhD work on how the word the is used in Greek. And in the end, his conclusion was he's not totally sure. So, which is, you know, it's a good conclusion to draw. But he says, you know, you don't always know what they're doing. Some of it is just maybe style. Some of it is where they grew up and how people spoke. But so we've got the question of the seven thunders. Now, when you hear the seven thunders, you think, are these a special set of thunders? Is thunders like a symbolic name for something? Or is he just saying there were seven thunders, and he's specifically saying that it thundered seven times, but they're not like, it's not like there are seven thunders up there, you know, drinking coffee, waiting for the right moment for them, you know, just chit-chat and talking about their weekend, waiting for the right moment to thunder. Well, what are we getting at here, John? Because I think a lot of times we read that and it's like the seven thunders. Okay, well, maybe the seven thunders are referring to the Holy Spirit. Could be, because, you know, the seven spirits of God, we see the repetition of seven. the seven lampstands. A lot of people believe that the seven lighted lampstand is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So are the seven thunders the Holy Spirit? It could be. Could very well be. I'm not sure. Could it simply be that they're saying that there was thunder seven times and the word the is kind of throwing us off because of how we use it in English and it's different from how it's used in Greek? Maybe. I don't know. I mean, you can make up your own mind about it. But worth thinking about anyways. So, or if it just is going to confuse you to all get out, it's not worth thinking about. Just ignore it. And maybe we can get a cheeseburger later. But other thing, anything else that stands out to you guys before we start going verse by verse? Yeah. There is no longer time. That is such an interesting, that's such an interesting statement. And again, we see this idea that things are coming to a head. Things are coming to a culmination. And it doesn't mean that time will cease to exist. I mean, we know that the 1,000 years are yet to come. So it seems like what that means is not that the time as a metaphysical idea is going to cease to exist. It means the time is now. There's no longer time to wait. This is the appropriate moment for this to happen. Anyways, anything else? And we're going to jump into chapter 10, verse 1. All right, so chapter 10, verse 1, and I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, cast about him or clothed in a cloud, and a rainbow or the rainbow upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire, and having his hand on an open little book, and he put his right foot in the sea and his left foot on the earth, and he cried in a great voice, just as a lion roars, and when he cried, the seven thunders spoke in the voice of themselves or in their own voice. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, and I heard a voice out of heaven saying, seal that which the seven thunders have spoken. You shouldn't write them. Okay, so verse 1, who is the strong angel? Now, I know we've had this discussion previously about these angels. Is the strong angel simply a strong angel, or is this Christ? Who is this strong angel? Does anybody have any strong opinions on this? Or weak opinions? Any opinions at all? Yeah, I mean that's a really strong argument. And a lot of people would use this. I believe the argument, and I don't remember off the top of my head because it's been a long time since I've read this, but the Greek word for other here is allos, and allos typically means another of the same kind. There are other words for other. Greek has multiple words for other, but this word allos normally means another of the same kind. And so that I believe is the argument. And so great catch on that. A lot of people are going to say, well, this is probably referring to an angel. But what throws people off is look at the description of this angel. Like, he's coming down out of heaven. He's clothed in a cloud. He's got a rainbow upon his head. His face is like the sun. His feet are like pillars of fire. I mean, a lot of this is very Christ-like imagery. And again, he's the one talking to John, it seems. He's the one communicating with John. And this brings us back to Jesus, right? Like the face of a lion. We've already been introduced to Jesus as the one who's the lion and the lamb. You know, we've seen the rainbow. Where do we see the rainbow? Well, we saw the rainbow that was like an emerald that was in heaven around the throne of God. And so I'm not saying that this is Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is a lot of people believe that it is Jesus because a lot of the descriptions of this angel sound really similar to the descriptions of Jesus that we have in other parts of the book, or at least there are things that remind us of Jesus. So if that's the case, let's just say that if it is Jesus, why would he be described as an angel? Because there are certainly places in the Bible where Jesus is described as an angel. So why would Jesus be described as an angel? You don't have to agree that it is, but why would Jesus be described as an angel? Well, let's just ask this. What does angel mean? What does the word angel mean? Yes, it can refer to a certain either species or class of species of being that we cannot physically see whenever we want to, another realm of existence that we don't know. Yes, so it can refer to that, but the actual word angel itself, what does the word angel mean? No, not I mean, technically, yes, by extension, but the literal meaning of the word angelos is messenger. So like the word gospel is euangelitomai, euangelion is gospel. The word that we're going to see in this chapter where it says, you know, the mystery of God be finished in good news, verse 7, is the verb euangelizo. So angelos is an angel. Angelion is a gospel. So an angel is a messenger. And it's similar to the Old Testament word for angel, which is often malach. Now, sometimes they're called B'nai Elohim, which means sons of God. And so we get this idea that an angel is a messenger. An angel is somebody who communicates something for God. You know, and that's what we saw. Interestingly, we saw where? Well, back earlier, right? John is supposed to write to whom? To the seven churches, but specifically to whom in the seven churches? To the angel of the church, assuming that the pastor is an angel, you know. Some are, so, you know. So let me rub this apple on my shirt. Yeah, like, you know, so the idea is he's the angel of the church. And so we see the word angel, and our default response, and this is not picking on Connie because this is my default response. Our default response is to think of, like, the angels like we see on that tree, right, like behind us. We think of this species of creation that we can't really describe very well, but we know that they're not humans, and they have superhuman power, and they serve God. But the word angel also means a messenger. And so sometimes Jesus is described that way, as the messenger of God. So when we look back in the Old Testament, we see the angel of the Lord a lot of times. And so there are a lot of places where I believe the angel of the Lord is referring to Christ, where Christ came in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. Now, sometimes I don't think that necessarily fits. Now, fun fact. Church of Latter-day Saints is dead set that every time it says the angel of the Lord, it's referring to Jesus. They are absolutely certain about that, and they are also absolutely certain that, one, there's not a Trinity. God is not, you know, triune. Two, Elohim always refers to God the Father, or the word that's God in the Bible. Three, Yahweh or Jehovah, or capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, always refers to Jesus. They would say the pre-incarnate Jesus. Now, I've asked many Mormon missionaries this question, and I've never gotten a good answer. In fact, they normally find a way to wrap up our conversation rather rapidly after I ask this question. I said, it is LDS doctrine that God the Father is Elohim. Yes. It is LDS doctrine that Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, capital Lord, is Jesus. Yes. It is LDS doctrine that Jesus and God the Father are not one in the sense of Nicene Christianity. They're not one God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Yes. Okay. Then how is it that in the Old Testament we see passages where people are shouting, the Lord, Yahweh, he is God, Elohim, Yahweh is Elohim, or where we see passages where they're being described in apposition? Apposition means they're a compound name, like Yahweh Elohim. We see that often in the Old Testament. I'm like, how do you hold both those together? Well, let me check into that, and I'll get an answer back for you. I'm yet to get an answer back, but anyways, so we see this idea of the strong angel, and it's a very biblical idea. So Jesus can be described as an angel, but if this, let's look at it the other way. Well, we didn't really answer that question, but if it is Jesus being referred to as an angel, why would Jesus be referred to as an angel and not as Jesus? I don't know. I don't have a great answer for that. I don't. Maybe because it's hearkening back to the Old Testament. There's a kind of reason I have, but we'll get to that in a second. If this is an angel, why is this angel receiving so many of these godlike or Christ-like descriptions? Good question. Okay. Yeah, I mean, if I let me propose this just for sake of time. If this is an angel, he's receiving a lot of these Christ-like descriptions because angels are like God. They're made by God, and so they're going to naturally reflect certain things about God. I mean, we reflect things about God. We're made in the image of God. I mean, there's a principle in philosophy. Okay, if you guys don't care about philosophy, just tune out for like 15 seconds and think about puppies. But there's a principle in philosophy, at least some philosophers believe, that nothing can exist in the effect that doesn't exist in the cause, or at least exist potentially in the cause. Now, I believe that quite firmly, and I know a lot of philosophers who do. They're like, no, it can't exist in the effect if it doesn't exist, at least in potential, in the cause. So anything God makes is going to be a reflection of himself, because God can't make anything that isn't a reflection of himself, because it's impossible to, right? Like, that's just this notion that anything God makes is going to be like himself. And so the angel is like him. These strong angels who are doing the will of God are like him. Now, we could look at this, we could say he's clothed in a cloud. Okay, so why is he clothed in a cloud? I don't know. I mean, is this, I really don't know. That's a great question. Why does he have a rainbow on his head? Because it's pretty? But does he have a rainbow on his head because this is supposed to connect us to Noah? Is it supposed to connect us back to the earlier chapters? I don't know. His face is like the sun. His face is brilliant to look at. Is this referring back to Moses in the tabernacle and the brilliance of the face of Moses? His feet are like pillars of fire. Okay, now I think we're getting somewhere. Just because stick with me here. We got pillars of fire. Let's skip the little book here for a second. But he puts his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Where else in the Bible have we seen pillars of fire, clouds, and something happening on the border of the earth and the sea? You didn't let me finish. I was really building up to it. Yes, the Exodus, right? The Exodus, you've got the pillar of fire, you've got the cloud, you've got the land and the sea. And so is this reminding us of the Exodus? Maybe. It could be. I think there's probably a good chance that there is. And he cries out in a loud voice, verse 3, just as a lion roars. Yeah, go ahead, absolutely. So when it's angel of the Lord capitalized, if your Bible does that, your Bible is making a translator's decision to capitalize. So Hebrew did not have capitals and lower cases. So when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is a translation of Yahweh. Different languages have translated it different ways. Now, sometimes the King James and some of the older Bibles would just say Jehovah. They didn't want to attempt translating the divine name. The Greek word was kurios, which is Lord. And that's why modern English translations use capital Lord. The French translation is l'éternel, the eternal one. And so different groups have had different ideas. The reason why we use Lord is because of the Greek tradition of using kurios. But the Greeks use the word kurios or Lord because that's what the Jews did. When the Jews saw the word Yahweh, they would not say the word Yahweh because they were afraid to blaspheme the name. So they would say Adonai. And to this day, even Jewish Christians will not say the divine name. They will read Adonai. And that's why the word Jehovah is Jehovah, even though it was never pronounced Jehovah, because they took the vowels for Adonai and put the vowels for Adonai into Jehovah. And now why did they do that? Because they didn't want anybody who was reading it to be thinking about something else and accidentally read the divine name and read it correctly, and blaspheme the name. So if you read Yehovah, you would read a nonsense word, because that's what it was. It was a nonsense word. So Jehovah's Witnesses who tell you that's the divine name, no, it's not the divine name. It is a nonsense word. It is deliberately a nonsense word, because they didn't want somebody to accidentally blaspheme. So the Old Testament, when you see, and actually in the New Testament as well, when you see capitals, that's a translator's decision. There are two classes there are two classes of ancient text, really old Greek text that we have. We have what were called manuscripts. We have manuscripts that are written in an older Greek script that didn't differentiate between capitals and lower cases. And then you have another class called uncials. Uncial is the Greek word for capitals. And then later, when you get into the Byzantine era of when they were making a ton of them in Byzantium after the Holy Roman Empire became, or after the Roman Empire became Christian, they started using kind of a cursive script. It's a kind of a cursive Greek. It's really, really, I can't read it. It's extremely, You got to spend a long time learning how to read it. There's a lot of special letters. But the oldest ones didn't really differentiate between between capitals and lowercases. Later they did, but again, those are a translator's decision. If you guys want, I have some access. You can actually look, maybe I'll just print some off, but you can actually see what the writings looked like. It just might be neat to look at, but if you don't read Greek, it probably wouldn't do you any good. But anyways, all that to say, when you see punctuation in the Bible, that is a translator's decision. Commas, periods, question marks, quotation marks, translator's decision. They did not write. They didn't even put spaces in. It was called not lectio continua. I think it's I can't think of the word. But they wrote continuously. And why? Because paper was expensive. Paper was ridiculously expensive. Especially if they were writing on vellum, if they were writing on calfskin, it was extremely expensive. And so they would not leave spaces. They would write in very small print, and they would write as close as they could. And they didn't leave any spaces. There was no punctuation. Now, later, they started adding punctuation. But it people who can read that, they've spent a lot of time learning how to do it. Am I saying that because I think you shouldn't have confidence in your Bible? No, absolutely. If you've got a good translation done by a committee, like you've got a Bible that you can rely on. The major translations, especially the major modern translations, they're reliable Bibles. But there are decisions. Translators have to make choices. Anyways. Okay, so we look at this. He cries in a loud voice like a lion roars. Interesting that he uses the lion description. And when he cries, the seven thunders spoke in their own voice, in the voice of themselves. And when the seven thunders spoke, he's about to write, and he heard a voice out of heaven saying, "Seal what the seven thunders have spoken," or what the seven thunders spoke. You shouldn't write them. Seal here is the same word. It's the same Greek word for sealing, like sealing the foreheads. So it's interesting. We're kind of playing with this word a little bit. It's supposed to be sealed up. It's also the same word for the seals of the scroll, right? So he's saying, seal up what they write. So we see this idea that continues through the book of Revelation, that things that are sealed have some kind of protection. There's some kind of separation. It's distracted. Now, Dr. McGee said that the best way to guarantee that people will write about 50,000 books on a subject is when the Bible says no one knows what it means. And that's why there's a guarantee that there, you can find a lot of people who are absolutely certain they know what the seven thunders spoke. I don't know what they said, because John didn't tell us. So that's my opinion. So verses 1 through 4, I hate to say it, are really confusing, and there's not a lot we can make out of them. It's almost weird that John puts it in there, right? Why does John add this? John gives us this description of this strong angel with imagery that we really can't make a lot of sense of. And then he tells us that seven thunders spoke, but God won't let us say what they said. And then the angel starts saying some stuff, and it's kind of confusing. Why did you even tell us, John? And the angel, which was standing upon the sea and the earth, raised up his right hand into heaven, and he swore by the one who lives forever, who created the heaven and the earth and the sea, because time is up. There's no longer time. So why is the angel swearing? He's swearing because there's no longer time. But, so he's swearing because time's up. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he should be about to trumpet, and the mystery of God be finished, like was promised to the slaves of the prophets himself. Last I checked, that's not a complete sentence. I mean, this is like this big, long, run-on sentence fragment. What do you guys have in your English translations of verses 5 through 7? Or actually, let's just do 5 through 7. What do you guys have in your English translations? The New Living, which is our Pew Bible, says this: "Then the mighty angel standing on the sea and on the land lifted his right hand to heaven, and he swore an oath in the name of the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and everything in it, earth, sea. And he said, 'God will wait no longer, but when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, God's mysterious plan will be fulfilled. It will happen just as he announced to his servants, the prophets.'" So they're taking some they're taking some license, and it may be very warranted license to make sense of this. But in Greek, as far as I can tell, this is just a run-on sentence fragment from verse 6 on. So he swears. I mean, that's the finite verb we have. We have he swears. But when you add everything else in, it doesn't read very well. What Bible do you have, Gene? What does the NIV read right there from verse 6 on? Yeah. So probably your translation is going to be something similar to these. It is like I said, in Greek, it's quite difficult to make sense of what he's saying. I think that the modern translations, and I say the modern translations because I don't remember off the top of my head what the King James and some of the older Bibles have right there. But they make sense. But the idea here is time is up. The angel is swearing by God. But why is he swearing? Why is he taking an oath? It seems as though he's swearing that everything's going to be accomplished, but it doesn't really say that. So something's happening, and this is really strange. I think this is the only place in Revelation where we see an oath being sworn. But we do see allegiance, right? People are swearing allegiance to God. People are swearing allegiance to the beast. People are doing that. But this is strange to me. Maybe it makes perfect sense to you guys, and I'm just overthinking it, but this is a difficult passage. But what we can say when we look at this is what was promised is going to be completed. Why is the angel reaching into heaven? Why do we see this Old Testament imagery of the earth and the sea and the heavens and everything in them? We see this idea of creation, right? So we see the idea of creation being repeated, the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them. We see that language used in a lot of the Psalms. I think Psalm 33 uses very similar language. Well, quite a few of the Psalms do, but I've done extensive work on Psalm 33. And so we see these kind of ideas being repeated. So it's almost saying, like, we're going to go all the way back to creation. Things that have been promised from creation are now about to receive their fulfillment. Time is up. God, I think what Gene read from the NIV, there will be no more delay. There's not going to be any pausing. And he mentions that the seventh angel is about to trumpet. But has he trumpeted yet? He's just saying that when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, everything is gonna be accomplished. Everything is gonna be fulfilled. Verse 8, and the voice which I heard out of the heaven again spoke with me, saying, depart, take the opened book in the hand of the angel, the one who stood upon the sea and the earth. So he says, take the book. Interestingly, he calls it an open book here. He doesn't call it a little book like he calls it in other places. And I passed to the angel, saying to him, give me the little book. And he said, take and be eating it. And I will embitter your stomach, but in your mouth it will be sweet like honey. Now this is interesting. I put a footnote here in verse 27. Footnote verse 47, where it says, take and be eating it. John almost always uses the aorist tense. It's the simple past tense when he uses his commands. That's almost all of John's imperatives in this book are simple past. And when you use a simple past imperative, it's a command and it speaks of the action as a whole. This is a command that means it's a present tense command. And the way commands work in Greek is if you give a command in the present tense, it doesn't mean do it now. You could give somebody command in the simple past. It's just the way Greek works. It's different from English. If you use a present tense command in Greek, you're saying do this continuously. Don't just do this once. Continue to do the thing I'm commanding you. So that's why I translated this as take. So take once. That's an aorist. Take once. And be eating it. Continue to eat this little book. And it will embitter your stomach, but in your mouth it will be sweet like honey. So what is the little book? Jim's shaking his head. No, he doesn't know what the little book is. Well, let's go back, since Deanne brought it up. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 3. If you go to Genesis, you've gone too far. Ezekiel chapter 3, actually, let's go back verse, Now, chapter 2, he says, he basically, the summary of chapter 2, he says, I'm going to send you to a hard-hearted people. They're not going to listen to you. But verse 6, son of man, do not fear the people. They're bad people. They're rebels. Verse 7 of chapter 2, you must give them my messages, whether they listen or not. But they won't listen, for they're completely rebellious. Son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not join them in becoming a rebel. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Okay, so now we've got this initial command to eat. Then I looked and saw a hand reaching out to me, and it held a scroll. He unrolled it, and I saw that on both sides were covered with funeral songs, other words of sorrow, and pronouncements of doom. The voice said to me, son of man, eat what I am giving to you. Eat this scroll. Then go and give its message to the people of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. Eat it all, he said, and when I ate it, it tasted as sweet as honey. Then he said, son of man, go to the people of Israel with my message. And just skimming through this, and so we see this passage. Verse 14, the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. I went in bitterness and in turmoil, but the Lord's hand on me was strong. Then I came to Judean exiles, etc. What is the little book? What is the scroll? The word biblion, the word for book, in Greek, they use the same word for scroll or for book. So when I say little book, you could also say little scroll. It's a perfect parallel to what we have in Ezekiel. What is the book in Ezekiel? It would certainly appear that because, at least as the NIV's translation, I haven't checked the Hebrew on this, but it says it was full of funeral songs, it was full of dirges, it was full of words of doom, it was full of lamentation. And it's interesting, it's fascinating, because it would certainly make sense that this is exactly the kind of thing that John is gonna tell us. He says, I took it, I ate it up, it was, you know, sweet, but it made my stomach bitter. And it said, it's necessary for you. You have to again prophesy upon peoples and nations and tongues and many kings. As Deanne pointed out earlier, in Ezekiel chapter, 2 through 3, we see the book that he's going to eat, he is a prophecy that he's supposed to give to the nation of Israel. Here, he's giving this prophecy to the entire world. So let's take a pause, and let's assume, for sake of making sense of things, that it's the same thing, that it's a book of prophecies of woe and destruction that are coming. That would certainly make sense. It would fit with the context. Why would it be sweet as honey in your mouth and bitter in your stomach? Yeah, and that's a take that probably the vast majority of people take with that is that, you know, you're prophesying this destruction, this doom, which is it's God's word, and so it's good, but it means destruction and doom for a lot of people, and so that's really bitter and that's hard, and it can cause conflict. So absolutely. Other thoughts? I mean, that's definitely true, but are there other thoughts that people have where maybe... Yeah, go ahead, Jim. Oh, I thought you had something to say. Dr. McGee, again, I mean, you guys hear me quote him a lot. He's worth listening to. But he says, you know, tasting and digesting are two very different things. You know, when you taste something, obviously you're tasting it, and it tells you whether something should be good for nourishment or not. But when it gets down in your guts, that's when you turn it into energy. That's when you need it to translate out into life. And what he said is, you know, a lot of people love the Bible. They like to hear preaching. They like to hear, you know, Christians singing. They love the words. They love the ideas. But when it comes down to living it out, when it comes down to turning the Word of God into energy so that you can live the faith that you have, a lot of people get their, you know, they get their tummies sick trying to do that. And so that was his take, which I don't know is a direct interpretation of this, but it certainly falls in line with theological truth that we know. And I think that he's partially right. I think that view with what Deanne said, those certainly can complement each other. That when we try to live out our faith, it can cause a lot of conflicts. And when we see that the message, it's sweet as honey to know that Christ is returning. It tastes sweet, but we see the suffering that's going to happen because people willingly reject Christ. And of course, that's very bitter. You said it's a hard pill to swallow. We see here that his stomach was embittered. Interestingly, we've already seen bitterness, right, from the star Wormwood. So John's kind of, you know, it's kind of playing with that theme a little bit as well. But we see this, and we're going to see more connections next week with Ezekiel. Immediately, what do we see? Go measure the temple. I mean, that's the end of Ezekiel. So we see these connections with Ezekiel continue. So it's interesting because for a long while, we've seen a lot of connections of Moses and the Exodus. Now we're starting to see some connections between Ezekiel and the end time prophecies that Ezekiel gives us. Read your Old Testament. It's the best way to understand Revelation. But chapter 10 is a hard chapter. I'm really glad that we all, and I thank you guys for staying a little bit late with me. I'm really glad that we did all of chapter 10 in one night, because I'm really not sure that I could stretch this out into more than one, because I don't know what's going on in this chapter. I'll be honest with you. It's a difficult passage. When John tells you, when he spends, you know, a third of the chapter telling you, yeah, something happened and I'm not going to tell you what it means. Okay, John, well, that just seems spiteful to me. But anyways, does anybody have any final comments before we wrap up and hit the Ho Chi Minh Trail? All right, well, thank you guys, and God bless you, and I'll see you Sunday, if not sooner.